O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen. The text of God's word for our special meditation on this Good Friday evening is recorded in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, reading in verses 14 and 15 the following words. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is our text. We sang before, O sorrow dread, our God is dead. But by his expiation of our guilt upon the cross, he gained for us salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, our precious ransom of lost and condemned sinners, beloved watchers with him in his bitter passion. On this, the most somber day of the entire church year, the very day on which our Savior Jesus Christ was cruelly nailed hand and foot to the accursed tree of the cross on Calvary's hill, the very day on which he suffered the wrath of his heavenly Father, and bore the very pains of hell in the place of lost and condemned sinners, the very day on which he died to atone for the sins of the whole world, we are assembled here in his house to meditate once again upon the overall theme of our Lenten considerations this year, namely, our redemption. For it was the purchase of sinful mankind from the slavery of sin, from bondage to the devil, and from the curse of the law, everlasting damnation in hell, that Jesus completed on his cross of agony. And concerning which, he shouted out in victory just before he died, "It is finished. It is accomplished." Now, over the past 6 weeks, we have studied our redemption in depth, exploring, first of all, its necessity on behalf of poor sinful mortals who could never have redeemed themselves to God, nor set themselves right with him after having sinned against his holy majesty. We considered the cost of our redemption, not in terms of silver and gold, but in terms of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the Son of the living God himself. We considered the substituting value of our redemption in the place of the real transgressors, of whom we confess with the Apostle Paul, we are chief. We considered the all-embracing reach of our redemption to atone for the iniquity of every single sinner who ever lived in this present world or shall ever live in this present world. We studied its blessed result in that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then last week we considered the wonderful power of our redemption in enabling us now, henceforth, to live not to ourselves, but unto him which died for us, yea, unto him who rose again for us, all to the glory of his grace. But there is yet one facet of our redemption to consider, my dear hearers. And Good Friday is an especially appropriate opportunity for this particular meditation. For although our hearts are broken with grief at what we witness today on Calvary's Hill, although our stomachs ache with viewing the extreme agony of body and soul suffering being suffered by our precious, innocent Lord Jesus, and although our eyes are melted to tears in humble contrition, when we realize that we're the ones that brought all of that woe upon the Lord Jesus, yet at the same time, we have good reason joyfully to celebrate what he accomplished on the cross. What he accomplished when God himself died in the person of Jesus Christ. In order fully to appreciate his accomplishment and what it means for you and for me, we consider this evening the assurance of our redemption. It is indeed a statement that makes absolutely no sense whatever to the mind of natural, unconverted man when we say that God died on Good Friday. Man's puny human reason simply cannot fathom what seems to be a blatant contradiction of logic. And so he challenges it in unbelief, saying, isn't it impossible for God to die if he is indeed eternal? Only a man can die. So really what you mean is that Jesus died, not God. Isn't that what you really mean? Besides, why would God have to die anyway? Such scoffers and skeptics simply don't get it. And their worldly wisdom is woefully inadequate to process it. Sadly, even many who call themselves Christians have the very same fatal gap in their understanding. Because when push comes to shove, they really deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the incarnation of God the Son in the Virgin Mary. They deny the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus, both according to his active and passive obedience. They deny the doctrine of redemption, denying the Lord that bought them. And they deny the doctrine of justification. All of their denials, of course, go back to their refusal to recognize the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, as God's own revelation given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his revelation of himself to sinful men here in this world. And Jesus says, with regard to the Scriptures and their authority and their power to convert and to save, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Though Jesus himself rose from the dead and appeared after his passion by many infallible proofs to literally hundreds of people who bore testimony to the fact. And so such skeptics and scoffers remain ignorant in spite of such clear passages as the text before us this evening, which sets the record straight, both for our comfort and for our assurance. The writer to the Hebrews, employing the perfect divine logic of God himself by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, lays out the case step by step in terms of cause and effect. He speaks in our text of God's wondrous plan to make us poor, wretched, sinful mortals who disobeyed his will, trample upon his law, rebel against his precepts, his will to make us his own dear children by adoption. But in order to do that without transgressing his divine justice, he had to redeem us. He had to change things for us. He had to buy us back from our natural father since the fall of Adam and Eve, that is, the devil. He had to rescue us from the natural consequences of sin, namely, the fear of death, which all men by nature have. Fear, first of all, even of temporal death, as the door to an eternity without God, an eternity apart from God. But especially man's fear of the wages of sin, the just punishment of eternal death in hell. And so God sent his only begotten Son into the world, the Bible says, to become one of us. The eternal Word, as the evangelist John calls him in the first verses of his precious gospel, the eternal Word was appointed and was duly anointed as God's Messiah in eternity already by God's decree to be man's Redeemer. By his vicarious or substitutionary atonement to gain God's favor for sinful men, and by his victory over the devil to gain man's release from eternal bondage to him. For as much then, since then the children are partakers of flesh and blood, since the children of Adam and Eve are partakers of their human nature and are subject to death, he, Christ, also himself, likewise, took part in the same. The eternal Son of God took part in our human nature. He was incarnate, made flesh by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, we confess in the Nicene Creed. The evangelist John says of him in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, Why?
So that he might take our place under the law.
So that he, as a true human being, might first of all be subject to the law's demands of us in our place.
And so that by the obedience of one, namely the obedience of Christ, the sinless Son of God, shall the many, all of humankind, from Adam to the last person ever who will be born onto the face of this earth, so that the many might be made righteous. And that Christ's perfect righteousness would be imputed by God to the ungodly. What a miraculous gift of God's grace. In Christ, to the undeserving.
But the eternal Son of God himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood that you and I are made up of, in order that he might bear the curse of the law for us and suffer and die in our stead. This also was the demand of God's justice, that his only begotten Son, being found in fashion as a man, should humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For God had made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God imputed the sins of the whole world, of all wretched human beings, from the least of the sinners to the chief of the sinners, imputed those sins to his holy Son, so that he might bear their iniquities, so that he might be wounded for their transgressions, for our transgressions, that he might be bruised for our iniquities. Thus it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We heard Isaiah in his 53rd chapter just before. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him because of his vicarious atonement. This indeed is the miracle of the vicarious atonement, that the sinless Son of God himself should suffer as a transgressor, that he should endure the wrath of God in his innocence. No wonder he cried out from his cross in his state of humiliation, as God deserted him to suffer the pains of hell all alone in outer darkness where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is justice? Yes, indeed. It was the justice of God. Being satisfied in the place of sinners by his beloved, sinless Son. Isaiah saw it in prophecy, as we heard read before.
God shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Thus Christ propitiated his Father's justice, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, causing God in Christ, because of Christ's perfect vicarious atonement, causing God to reconcile the whole world of sinners unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, since he had already imputed their trespasses unto him. Yes, my dearly beloved fellow sinners, the Lord Jesus knew full well in his omniscience as the Son of God the reason for his suffering and death. It was twofold, as the writer of our text summarizes it. Namely, first of all, that through death, Christ might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. This was always his mission. This was always the mission of God's Messiah from the very beginning, according to the promise made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that he would bruise the head of the serpent and take away his power over man. The mission echoed by the Apostle John in his first epistle, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Oh, what an assurance to you and to me is Jesus' work of redemption. God died for me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. It is because God died in the person of Jesus Christ that although we be assailed by the devil, by the world, by our own sinful flesh, that he might deceive us and seduce us into misbelief, despair of God's mercy, and other great shame and vice, that still, confiding in our champion, Christ, the Son of God, we may finally overcome and obtain the victory in him. And the second reason for his suffering and death, that through death he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's us. That is us poor, miserable sinners that we are by nature. Fearful of death as a result of our sins. Fearful of God's curse, who said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That includes you and that includes me. Without Jesus' death in our place, we would all our lifetime still be subject to bondage, to spiritual slavery to sin, and bondage to the devil. Knowing that our destiny in all eternity would be the excruciating, never-ending death of everlasting fire prepared originally for the devil and his angels. That's where we would be. But now, through his death, Christ redeemed us, purchased and won us from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, that we might be his own, that we might live under him in his kingdom, that we might serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. What a blessed assurance, my beloved hearers, that while we were yet sinners, Paul writes, Christ died for us. And by his death, the writer of our text says, he delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Now, to serve him without fear, in righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Thus we can sing in joyful confidence with the hymn writer concerning the assurance of our redemption and the assurance of its blessed result in our justification as we cling in faith alone to the merits of our Savior, who purchased and won for us God's favor, God's forgiveness, and God's forensically applied and imputed righteousness. In hell, its prince, the devil, of all his power is shorn. Now, I am safe from evil, and death I laugh to scorn. No gloom shall ever shake, no foe shall ever take the hope which God's own Son in love for me hath won. Thanks be to God. Amen. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen.